Let us take our Bibles up and read once again at Psalm 30. We look at this psalm which we visited last Sunday evening in the preaching. We look at this from a different perspective, at least slightly. Even the perspective of this being a man converted who was given through his repentance and faith and God's great blessing to behold the great glory of God's favor. This song, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David, begins thus: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end of my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We consider, beloved, in the preaching the verses that bear directly upon the psalmist's praise, and then his pride, and then his ultimate piety that was worked by the grace of God. First, his praise. I will extol you, verse 1, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And then his pride, verses 6 and 7. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you've made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. And then, though these things overlap, we consider the last verses. Verse 11, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So I expressed last time, we cannot be sure of the occasion of the psalm. It might have been David's numbering of the people, which was surely a great and proud thing of David, and he should not have done this. It might have been when he took hold of the stronghold of Jerusalem, and there this mountain that was claimed for him was deemed this indomitable fortress that no one could overcome. Perhaps at this time David became proud in that, and that's what we know in this psalm. The occasion was David had been prosperous, and he had become proud about his accomplishments, or even proud of the favor of God, if someone could ever be such. And so verse 6 really says it all, the occasion for the psalm, for God's chastening of him and for his ultimate conversion. Verse 6 says, now in my prosperity I said I should never be moved. And then he realizes that by the favor of God alone had his mountain been made to stand strong. Then he speaks of the terrible plight of a child of God even, the hiding of the face of God. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So the psalmist here is speaking from his heart of someone who's been changed from this state of pride into abject humility and shame. He's been moved now to sing of the mercy of God for which he cried out, and which God showed him, and which resulted in David's being restored to God. And so Well, the psalm begins and ends with praise. It's all about that. But there's a revelation here. A soul-exposing psalm, this is. A sin-confessing psalm. And it's for us. That's why I want us to consider this as we rise up from the table. We partake in of the things of God, the holy things of God. And we partake in of the God of the things. We have believed, and therefore we've partaken and taken up the cup, not only literally, but the cup of salvation by faith. And we've drunk Christ and eaten Christ. And now this psalm serves as an example to us of someone who needs to be warned, like every single believer in this earth, of the tendency to fall, of the decided inclination we all have to glory in whatever accomplishments we may think are worth glorying in. And God would keep us from that. And if we ever fall into this, this psalm is an example of someone who needs turning from their inglorious, shameful self-confidence to God. And they need this every single day. And so this psalm is for us, beloved, and it's for truth to guide us, to warn us, to rebuke us, and to encourage us as we rise up from the sacred meal that we've had, as we go our ways presently into the work week and into this dark and bloody ground of this earth. We need to be encouraged that the Lord is with us and He's ever leading us to glory. And so we want to consider, I don't make any apologies to the hymn writer, "In glory, 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 hallelujah." That's vital to our understanding. The glory hallelujahs are the glory hallelujahs of someone who's been saved from their own inglorious and shameful, sinful pride. So we consider first glory to in glory. How can that happen? And then we consider in glory to glory. Then we consider glory hallelujah, and then we consider, in a final brief point, glory to glory to glory, certainly the New Testament blessing of those who know Jesus. Something that is hardly understood in Christendom today is that when you're saved, you're taken to heaven. And I mean not just finally, but now. And I mean by that the fact that the blessings of salvation include glory. They include something of heaven. Now, we're not there physically yet, and there's a lot of inglorious things that occur here. But there is this principle of blessing. Let's never forget that. Let us be clear on that. David himself, child of God, raised from the sheepfold to be the shepherd in Israel. His glory, however, was his status as God's own. His glory was that he was a covenant child indeed, heir of the salvation of God, and would take up the cup of salvation knowing it was given to him. He was one who was a true Israelite, delivered, as they all in the Old Testament even, from sin and death, from darkness and depravity, from guilt and shame, unto light and unto life, and unto the glorious existence as a child of the Father. He was a mercied sinner. Now, David, we have been seeing in these Psalms, is a type of all believers. Everyone who's a believer sees in David something of himself in a remarkable way. Believers in the New Testament, therefore, if it's indeed true that David's a picture of us, are the ones who are heirs of glory. And I would even dare say we have more glory than David. But we are those who are heirs in the wonderful dispensation of time in which we live, of Jesus Christ and all the blessings of salvation poured out in Him. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to David and to the other Old Testament people. He's the real King of Israel, the real prophet, the real priest, the real king, and the expression of the favor of God. And He is that expression of the favor of God to sinners. He's our Savior. He's the glory of God incarnate. He's the saving manifestation of God's love and holiness and righteousness. He died for our sins. He's risen to the right hand of God. He sends forth the Spirit, and He indwells us, He Himself, so that we need not go to the temple to worship. We are the temple of God. We are drawn in a much more intimate way into the communion and covenant life of God than David ever could have been. The Spirit of glory in our heart, which sets us free and raises us up to know the heavenly place blessings that are in Christ Jesus, as the apostle phrases them. So it's glory. In fact, if you're still not believing that we're taken to heaven, really, we're given a picture of glory and a real reality of glory in our hearts and in our lives. Just look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. Jesus Christ, who's made us alive, the apostle says, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 6 speaks of a present glory for the church of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, in the great chain of salvation, we are those foreknown, foreloved, and predestinated, and adopted, and sanctified, and justified, and, the Bible says there, glorified in Christ Jesus. Now, the glory of that passage, one of the great links of the chain of salvation, is not something that is to be split apart from the others as if it occurs only later. Rather, it's a present reality. You see, when God gives Jesus for us, He doesn't hold back. He is the God who gives us a status of the heavenly beings who are bound for glory, and there's something that we taste and see and even experience in our own lives, and others can see it. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's you and that's me through faith. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's just one of the New Testament ways of saying we have a glorious existence. And to name only one other verse, and it's the prophet Isaiah, who was the prophet who called us to worship tonight. The prophet did Israel to arise and shine, for their light had come. And he was speaking then of a reality of promise. It would come in Jesus Christ, but interpreted in light of the New Testament, this is really true for us. Arise and shine, for your light has come, for the glory of God has risen upon you. And He is our glory and our God and Savior, risen upon us in Jesus. Now, aren't you happy with that? I almost wish I had nothing more to say. But the Bible has more to say, and so I must speak. One of the hard tasks of the minister, we bring the Word of God of glory, that's great, but also of inglory. The problem with David is the problem of us. He lets successes go to his head. And in the Old Testament especially, the blessings of God were visibly displayed. If you had victory over your enemies, God was smiling upon you. If you were an Israelite in the theocracy. If there was rain, that was a sign of God's blessing. If heaven was shut up, that was a sign of a disfavor. But David had let his successes, whatever they were, go to his head. And if it was the taking of Israel and the stronghold that the Jebusites, I believe, had had, well, David was happy about that mountain of his is now his. No one could assail him. If it was the numbering of the people, the occasion of this psalm, David had a great army. But now what happened is that he trusted in his mountain, he trusted in himself and in his numbers. And so this is the inglory, the occasion of it. David, like we all, was thinking too much of himself. And I don't know how this happens, why, but it's to our shame. I call it in glory. That's not even a word. I looked that up. But it's like the word inglorious. And inglorious is the word that simply means shameful, a disdainful position, a place not deserving of glory, disgraceful, dishonorable. Well, that's what happens, and that is what we bring upon ourselves when we forget the blessings of God, of the table, of the preaching, of the family of God, of salvation itself. And we go out to something else, and we're just thinking of ourselves. We think maybe we have some need that God doesn't supply, and we know better. It's all about self, as one commentator lists, I will follow him. It's all about self-will, self-love, self-trust, self-exaltation. And pride is all about that which leads to self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-defense, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glorying. That's all in the word of our text in Psalm 30, in verse 7, verse 6. Now in my prosperity, and that word there is from the Hebrew shalom, in my well-being, in my peace of mind, in my established position with all the numbers and with all the mountains. In that prosperity, I said I shall never be moved. Hebrew word brings out emphatically that David was thinking of himself. Literally, he says, and I, in my prosperity, not I shall be moved, ever. That's what he's saying, never. As he was trusting in himself and in his mountain, his stronghold, his greatness. Do we have mountains? Beloved, glory and fellowship with God is a great mountain. It's a great height. That's how the Bible describes exaltation. We ride upon the high places. It's glorious how God describes glory. He really can't describe glory. But he comes to us in earthly ways, and he points us up into high places, into the birds and above the birds in the skies. And he says, it's like that. That's what you have in Jesus. Don't ever forget that. But then there we go in our pride, and we make a mountain of ourself. Maybe it's your strength, young men, or your beauty, ladies. Maybe it's your position at work, in the church, in your family. Maybe you've got a lot of money. Churches can have mountains that they boast in, strongholds they think that are inassailable and incomparable to the churches down the road that are not so big, not so wealthy, not so appealing. Churches can become inglorious, and theologians and ministers, sadly, they lead the way in abusing the Word of God. As we saw even this morning in our discussion of the canons, by crafty interpretations, all designed to give glory to men, and to subtract somehow from the glory of God, if only by making Him more manageable. That's it. That's what we want, a manageable deity. And then we won't have to explain to our friends why there's this and why there's that. And we won't have to explain to ourselves to ourselves, because we'll know, because we're the fountain of the knowledge that we have of God, meaning we've become God. The Bible's always speaking of the inglorious Israel that would go up and down. If you want a parallel passage to this, I commend to your attention Jeremiah 17 and verse 1 and following. And it speaks of Israel that had gone into self-trust. And they're warned there that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's the problem with us. Pride is such a crafty thing. It's of the devil. The self. When the self takes over and there's too much of us and too little of Jesus and too little of the glories of God. And we want this world. That's ingloriousness. That's our inglory and shame. But the psalmist goes on, and now I speak of the gospel here. This psalmist begins his song with praising God and ends his song with praising God. And in the middle, yes, there's this confession. There's his exposing the real problem, the problem of himself and his pride that occasioned the chastening of God and needed healing and needed the favor of God because he couldn't get out of his sin. And so there's a revelation here of this in glory, but he wants to get us and get himself to this wonderful truth that from in glory we go to glory. Why? Because God is God, and God will not let His people whom He loves and whom He exalts in the first place in Jesus Christ go on in glory forever and be damned to hell. No. God brings us back. And that's the message of the supper and the message of your servant and the message of all those who would lead the way in the instruction of the way of God. Very comforting. God will not let His people, whom He loves in Jesus Christ, go from glory to inglory and remain there in their sin. He loves us and He favors us. He heals us. He lifts us up. His favor is for life and He answers our prayers. And this is what the psalmist is all about. You look at David, he can sing praise to the Lord and call the saints of his in verses 4 and 5, to give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name because he's found something out. His anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There's a description here. Glory, and then you fall, and you stumble, and you may have a great fall, a little fall, but it's all from glory to inglory. But there's a picture here of what's called sanctification. God, He raises us up, and then we show our weaknesses and our foibles, and we can even backslide for quite a long time, and God never lets us go, and He turns us back. That's the story here. Our catechism describes this as the mortification of our old man, the killing of the old man, and the putting on of the new. And it's all, you see, because of that favor of God. And the favor of God is not the conditional favor of God, so that David is foreseen by God as doing something worthy of the favor of God, and then God comes to him finally and just helps him along. No, this favor of God is what favor and the favor of God is everywhere in the Bible. It's really favor. It's really grace. It's really free. And we're still sinful. And even though we have this glorious beginning, we're so sinful, we can't get out of it except for the favor of God. And not the cooperation of the favor of God and us, but simply it's because of the favor of God that we live. We're brought back to repentance, described in verse 11 as God turning for David his mourning into dancing by putting off the sackcloth and clothing him with gladness. That's a way of describing sorrow for sin. And that's how he leads us. All because of favor. And all because of the favor of God in Christ Jesus our Savior. Do you realize, children, that Jesus himself went from glory, the glory of the heaven, to inglory, to an inglorious and shameful, humiliated state? He did. We beheld him. He's born in the manger, in a cattle stall, among the filth. There's no room for him. In the inn, there's a symbol, perhaps, of there being no room for Jesus in anyone's heart. And he comes to his own, and his own receive him not, and they don't get it. There is glory, the glory of God, full of grace and truth, and no one wants it. And he who is without sin, which for us occasions in glory, he who's without sin came, and simply for love's sake, came into this condition of ours. The state of ours. That's why the Father brings us back. Because he loves Jesus. And he loves that Jesus went all the way from heaven to hell that we might be saved. Why? To satisfy the justice of God, to fulfill all of the counsels of God, to save a people. That's why God loves Jesus. And that's why he loves us. And he works in our hearts to love Jesus more. To save us from all our sin and enemies, and especially from ourselves. Is God working that in you, that salvation, that constant turning from inglory and sin to God? That's how we're interpreting this in light of the Bible here. There's a song that speaks of a one-time turning from inglory to glory, and glory to inglory, then inglory to glory. And well, this is what our life is all the time, isn't it? And it may not be so marked, but certainly it's real. We wrestle between the two realities, the glory and the inglory, the new man, the old man, the Christ in us and the world in us, and the Spirit in the flesh, and God Himself sends the Spirit, and there's this war. And so this song is ours, lifelong. But there's more good news. We're turned back from glory. From inglory to glory. Can't get any better than that, you say. Well, yes, it can. Because the glory to which we're reinstated and which is now more a part of us as God works repentance and we are taken more and more into the glorious fellowship of the grace of God, and we know it. This bears good fruits. In fact, great fruits. And you never see it anywhere else except on the mountains of God. And in the church of Christ, and on the people who know what it is to be saved from yourself and Satan and the world. I speak of the great fruit of faith restored. The inglory of David was self-confidence. That's our inglory. Self-confidence in the proud sense. The glory then of David that was restored and in which we're restored is trusting in God alone. Do we do that? Where are you now? What would you say is if your life is a mountain and the mountaintop of faith is there, that's where you want to be. The rarefied air of the Holy Spirit and the exalting God. Where are you? On the top? Oh, you can kind of be on the top, you know, but maybe in a cave on the top. Not daring to come out. Or are you further down the mountain? Are you in the swamp? Where are you? Where are you? I ask that. God is piercing your heart with a question. And what is your delight? What's mine? Well, if it be that you're on the mountaintop of faith, you're completely trusting in God, completely and entirely for everything. For your retirement, for when you're tired, for your surgery, in your health, in your wealth, and when you're as poor as a church mouse. That's faith. When you've sinned, and when I've sinned, and we've really blown it now, and maybe even people find out, are you sad? Really? Or is it another pride trip? When you found out, you justify yourself. You admit some guilt, but not the whole thing. They're part of it. They're the problem, as much as me. But faith is restored and faith is strong. God, we know, is the strength of all our mountains, all our degrees, all our strength. God, we know, is the sole reason we are God's. And then faith's confidence is not only restored, but faith's sight is restored. We behold God's favor in Christ, and that's more than light to us. Young people and children, we urge you, come early to the knowledge of God, and that looks like this. God's favor is more than life to you. So that anyone else saying to you, you have to do this and to really have a life, and you have to go with us here and wear this and whatever. No, God's favor is more than life to you. That's what we try to teach you. May God favor you with that perspective of faith. And the beauty is, in Psalm 30, we're told of how to look at all things, like weeping and like sadness and mourning and all these things that can depress us and all of that. Well, you see, here's what the perspective of faith does. It reminds us of the relative value and duration of these things that hurt, and even the chastening of God and the favor of God and the blessing of God. And so the psalmist says, his anger, give thanks to God, verse 5, for his anger is just for a moment and his favor is for life. And weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then there's the morning, but that's turned into dancing, and the sackcloth is exchanged for the clothing of gladness. And so what the psalmist is saying is, I've been changed from inglory to glory, and here's my experience, and now my perspective. It was all worth it. In all the hardship, because the healing is great, and even almost belittles, though he's not insensitive to the hurt and to the disease and to the weeping. Oh, it's real. But he says it's nothing. In fact, in verse 5, he says, weeping endures for a night. Really, the word is, weeping is just a guest. It's a stranger lodging in your home. That's the word. Weeping just comes in the night, and it's just like a lodger, and it doesn't belong in your home. And in the morning, though, the lodger is gone. Weeping's gone. It doesn't belong in your home. And this is what he's trying to say here, and he's saying it because he's inspired, of course, and he would have us to hear, and we're trying to hear, that the things of God and the things of glory and life, these are the things that really matter. Though you cry, though you're in the midst of sinners and you sin, the thing that matters is God at work and God loving you. It's the idea that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians in 4 and 5, often read at funerals and at the occasion of great suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we look at the things which are, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's it. The perspective of faith. To look at what's really glorious and happy and lasting and abiding in life. And even in the midst of the suffering, then, to be able to say, God is my rock. God Himself in Isaiah 54, for a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. You know that perspective? That's so important for us to rise up from the table and to face another week of battle and struggle. Perspective of faith. Believing that God is good. And that when we sin, oh yes, we will surely experience something of the anger of God and the powerlessness of being on our own. But when we sin, we'll also learn the loving way of the Father. And that God doesn't hate us now that we've sinned. He still loves us here. We're His child, and that the evil itself is of the hand of God to work somehow for good in our lives, so that whatever cup you have of suffering, you're still drinking the cup of salvation. Christ is still yours. So faith, its confidence and its perspective, will be brief. When I list here 6 or 7 more things of the greatness of being led from in glory to glory. There's faith's joy. That's a theme of this psalm. The psalmist says, I will extol you, O Lord, verse 1. You've lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Well, the psalmist is glad. In verse 11, he says, you've turned for me my mourning to dancing. How glad can you get? You put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. And certainly, when he calls the people of God, the mercied ones in verse 4, to sing praise to the Lord and give thanks with him at the remembrance of his holy name, Jesus, he's calling them to share in the joy. Weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. Here, I believe, is something we often forget. And I don't know if it's just Calvinists, Dutchmen, or whoever we are. We're not always so happy, are we? We ought to be the happiest people in the world. The forgiven people, the restored people, the one in whom God is working a great thing and for whom everything's working for good. That's a happy people. You happy? Show it in our families. We're not going to show it anywhere. And then we got to lead the way here. And it starts with making our wives happy, because if the mother's not happy, ain't nobody happy in the house. I speak as a man, the language of the people. And ourselves, we lead the way in joy. That's something. God gives us joy. So practical. And then, of course, we're led into faith's speech of praise. The psalmist says, I'm going to praise you when you've turned my sackcloth and my mourning into dancing, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. The psalmist is very loud here. And we ought to be very loud here. And this is a call to the young people of the church. You want to show the glories of real glory? Confess your faith. Confess your faith. Now and then publicly in the church. Take up the mantle of prophecy. And be public Christians. Unashamed Christians. Unless, of course, you're living in sin. Then don't be a hypocrite, but first repent, then confess your faith in God. Then there's faith's life, of course, the life of love and holiness, and faith's love for God and God's people that calls them to join in the praise, and faith's desire to tell the world, this is the glory man. We want the glory of God risen on Israel to be partaken of by all God's people in all the world, until the very last one of God's elect is gathered, and then Jesus will come. And that's what we look forward to, Jesus coming. And there be no more mourning, because no more sin, and no more consequences of sin, and no more pride. Final point is this, as the Bible tells us, we're converted not only once, but we're converted repeatedly. We're turned to God repeatedly. That's how Paul is imagining, articulating the truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says of the great glory of believers, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what happens to us. You turned back to God and you enjoy His glory, but there's more to come. You go in the Christian life, in the sanctified life, in the hardships of life, and there's glory, and then there's glory, and you're turned to more glory, and it's all wonderfully glorious, you see. And even the ingloriousness of our sordid lives sometimes is not even mentioned by the apostle, because the main thing is that even though we fall into sin, there's glory that dominates. Oh, believe that. There's glory that dominates. There's glory that comes in and makes no room for the inglory anymore. There's glory that comes in the cattle stall, on the cross, among sinners, and in your life and in mine. There's glory in a hospital. There's glory in your home. There's glory in reconciliation. There's glory in a church, big, great, or medium size. Glory fits all. In men and women and children of God's good pleasure, glory finds a way. That's the gospel. And so we go from glory to glory all the way home to heaven. And the hallelujah has begun now. The in glory, 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 hallelujah. The only thing different, there's no in glory in heaven. There's just glory and glory and glory. Hallelujah. Can hardly wait. You? Love the glory of God. Love the prospect of heaven. Live it out now. Be strong, beloved people of God. Give glory to God and exalt Him in all things. Be consistent. Be unashamed of your Christianity. And when you sin, trust in the glorious blood of Jesus. That's what the supper is all about. In our daily delighting in God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask your help on earth that we may be turned to you and may not ever excuse our sin and not ever use grace as something that legitimizes our sin. But Father in heaven, we pray, give us the glory of a heart of integrity, courage, and resolute desire to praise God in the way of godliness and gladness. Work in every heart here. Turn us to you. We shall be satisfied. Behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.